If you want to take your Bible out while I'm introducing things and turn to Genesis chapter 1, okay? Genesis chapter 1. You know, there occasionally you hear people getting arguments about, the literalness of the Scripture. Some people think, you can't take the Scripture literally, and stuff. And there was a one time a believer was heard in a discussion with an unbeliever, and the guy says, the believer's telling him what he believes about the Bible, and the unbeliever finally asks, he says, well, do you mean to tell me you believe that story about Jonah being swallowed up by a big fish? I mean, do you really believe it? And that, the doubter asked him, okay? Well, the believer responded, he says, well, yes, I do, he answered. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah about that. And the doubter looks, scratches his head and says, and what if Jonah's not there? And the believer stops for a second and thinks, says, well, in that case, I guess you'll have to ask him. You like that one, huh? I don't do a lot of good jokes, but every now and then they hit the right boat, okay? Well, the question I've been asking for the past several weeks is, and that we've been looking at, is the Bible true? Is the Bible something that we can rely upon? Is it good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, like it claims? Okay? Is it something that we can put in our lives, and does it accurately reflect the truth of God's work in the world around us? And what I've been trying to share with you through this process is why I believe, okay? I'm not sure, you can take what I say and then you can go home and think about it. And hopefully the idea here is to generate some searching, to generate on your part some questions that maybe you need to go look up some answers. I don't claim to have all the answers. I don't claim to know it all. What I claim, what I'm looking at is, this is why I believe. I've looked at the evidence. I've done my study. I've done my research. This is the reason why I've come down. And I hold the Bible as authoritative in my life. Why I believe what the Bible says. Now, understand this. The inspiration and the acceptance of the Bible in your life, and the understanding and discerning its role as God's Word, that only comes as the Holy Spirit reveals that. I'm not trying to win any kind of spiritual argument with you. I'm not trying with any doubter, okay? I don't, because only God's Spirit can quicken the Word to our hearts. Only God's Spirit can bring the conviction as to the truth of this book, okay? My job is to help you begin questioning. And maybe you're talking to somebody who's questioning this. And maybe some of the answers I give you, some of the information I give you, can assist that person. I believe the Bible tells us to always be prepared. Remember 1 Peter 3:15. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. It says simply this. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that is within you. If I have hope in Jesus Christ, I should be ready to answer anyone who asks me that question. I should be able to explain to them why I believe. And the Scripture says to do it with meekness, with gentleness, with fear, with respect. So I certainly don't want to come across as being boastful or proud. I don't want arrogance in this. I want to do this gently. I want simply to explain to you why I believe, okay? And the reality is that I believe everywhere we look today, we can find evidence that points to the fact that there is a Creator God. That Creator God is still involved in our universe and in our world and in our lives. I believe we can look and we can see the accuracy and validity of the Bible. And one of the difficulties I have in this series of sermons, in this series that I'm talking to you about, is what to include and what to leave out. I mean, there is so much good information there. And if you do any kind of digging, you can find wells and deep wells of information on why the Bible is accurate. But we're not taught that. We're not exposed to that as we go to school, as we go through the daily cycle of life. You don't hear him talking about this evidence in the nightly news, do you? I don't. But it's out there. And all you have to do is look. And I want to try and explain to you some of the evidence that I found, okay? Now, today what I want us to look at is how does geology confirm the Bible's message? And before we answer that question, we need to first step back and understand some of that controversy about geology and its presence. I'd like us to begin by reading what the Bible says about this geological record that you might want to say. In Genesis chapter 1, I want to read the first two verses of chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And if you turn a page in my Bible, anyway, to chapter 2, looking at the first two verses there, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." If you can turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 7. This is the story of Noah and the flood. And I would like for us to begin reading in verse 11. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." Then skip to verse 17. "For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water, and they rose greatly on the earth, and all the mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the land perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that moved along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. And the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. In chapter 8, verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded." And if you could turn over towards the middle of your Bible to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, from the prophet Jeremiah, one verse, chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. "Ah, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you today for the truth of your word. I thank you that it serves as a guide. And Father, my prayer is not that we gain knowledge, although I hope that that happens. But Father, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will speak to us and bring to us the assurance of the validity of your word, and that it can be used as an accurate guide to lead us, to guide us, to direct us in our lives. I pray, God, that your Spirit will take the truth that we need to hear today and quicken it to our hearts, that we might live in the grace and in the love that you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ken Ham, who is the founder of Answers in Genesis. I don't know if you're familiar with that group, but Ken Ham was the founder of that. He maintains that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the most critical chapters in the entire Bible. That if you cannot accept that they lay the foundation, and if you reject those first 11 chapters of the Bible, you ought to throw your Bible out the door, because it's no good then. The foundation of everything that we believe is laid in those first 11 chapters. And that's the story pretty much what we read from the Genesis creation event through Noah, a little bit past that to Abraham, to Abraham's coming into the picture. So, and I just think that's a very profound statement. And I questioned kind of what he said at one point in my life. And I realized that he was true. Because the Bible teaches us about the creation events. And the theology of the Bible about Christ dying upon a cross, okay, about one man, Adam, bringing sin into the world, about one man, Christ, paying the penalty of that sin, that has to be, if Genesis chapter 1 isn't true, then it doesn't matter about Romans and Jesus paying the price. We can only be justified. The process of justification can only be true if there was truly an Adam, and if sin only entered into the world through that sin of Adam. Okay. Now, the other thing, other person, Dr. Rick Ferguson, he's the pastor, or was a pastor of Riverside Baptist Church in Colorado, and he goes further to state that the most critical verse in the entire Bible, in fact, he narrows it down to the most critical four words in the Bible, are the first four words. In the beginning, God. You know, we have to be able to accept those four words. And if we cannot accept those four words, you're going to struggle with the rest of the message of the Bible. The rest of the message of the Bible is not going to make sense. It can't make sense unless you can accept those four words in the beginning. And just like Jeremiah in 32:17 says, nothing is impossible. If I don't believe, except the first four words, that God was in the beginning, then it doesn't matter. But if I accept those, then I know that nothing is impossible for God to do. And all the stories of the Bible, all the miracles, all the things that cause people to question it, they make sense because there is a God. Those first four words are critical. If you can accept those, then everything else makes sense. Okay? Now, herein lies the controversy. It centers on the age of the earth and the formation of the geological structures we observe every day. Sitting here in this valley, in this right here next to the canyon, you see these geological features manifested every day. And every day they bear witness to the mighty work of God. Okay? But geologists and scientists have come back and they've come up with all these theories and all these things that really don't make any sense. But what we've been taught is to accept them without question. However, whenever you start questioning, that's when it comes. Simply stated this, modern science states that the world is billions of years old. They believe the entire universe began some 18... Now, this is the entire universe. Yes, sir. Yes, you can. Anytime you want them. The entire universe began some 18 to 35 billion years ago. What they believe, and you've probably heard it, okay? They believe that all of matter was squeezed. Okay, so take all of the galaxies, everything's spread out, the millions and billions of light years that spread out, can't bring this all back together, cram it down into this little thing, smaller than a pinpoint, okay, and all the matter was in there, and then, boom, it exploded. Okay. Well, that's the question, okay? I like what it says. A lot of people have problems with that, and there are reasons for it, but they say that, 18 to 35. I like the T-shirt that I saw one of my members wearing one time. On the front, he says, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. And we go, okay. But you turn around, he says, bang! Or he says, God said it, and bang, it happened. You know, I like that. I believe in that, too. But the point was out of that, everything expanded. It blew up, and everything started going. And all this matter was scattered all over. And then it started to coalesce and come together, and planets were formed. And they believe that the Earth was formed about 4.5 billion years ago. That's kind of the science, okay? It causes problems now that they've set on that date. Causes some evolutionary problems, but we'll get to that. Now, ask yourself, you know, do you believe that? I mean, most people were taught that over and over again. Think about it. You're taught it in grade school, in elementary school. You're given textbooks. I mean, even the dinosaur books, the preschool books I used to read to my son, they had it billions of years. Okay, you know, in the billions of years ago, these dinosaurs. And they have us going all the way back in this time that these things lived that the earth is ancient, okay? But we're taught that in elementary school. We're taught it in our high school or secondary education. We're taught it over and over again. We find that in every museum we visit, every zoo we go to, we find these things stating, well, millions of years ago, over and over again. We go to the television, okay, and we see it on the Discovery Channel. We pick up the National Geographic. It's there, millions. It's an assumption in our society. But have you ever questioned it? Do you remember the movie Creature from the Black Lagoon? Yeah, you remember that back in the... I remember going to that as a little kid. Just a little kid. And I remember seeing all this thing. You know, it opens up with this big scene about the earth and what's supposed to be. They didn't have any satellite views then, okay? But then they came up with this picture of the earth and it's floating out there and they come out with this thing and I can't remember if it's printed or state, but it's millions of years ago, you know, and it's talking about this primordial mass that was there, okay? And in this for the creation. Everything, even our entertainment, tells us millions and millions of years the earth has been here. You know, and if you accept evolution as a basis for our existence, then you got a little problem, okay? Because it basically it goes like this, that whenever they first came out, the evolutionary theory, you always got to remember this whenever you talk it. Darwin kind of assumed in the scientific mind at that time was that cells were simply blobs of protoplasm. There wasn't any structure to them. There wasn't anything complex about them. But as we have gotten more advanced technology, as we've been able to look into the depths and into the parts of the cells, we've come to realize that they are very extremely complex. We discovered the DNA molecules and realized, you know, and those are built out of amino acids. And each of those amino acids fits together in a certain way. And the DNA is the structure that controls. And we've gone down. Do you know that they have found cells that are so complex that they even have like little motor boats in them? I mean, they have a propeller that drives that cell. They have a motor. I don't get it. But they're so complex and so amazing in that structure. And what they've realized is the complexity of the cell structure is far too complex to simply have been there. And they start talking about it, and they start thinking about it, and they say, well, if that structure in that cell exists, then it took X thousand years for that to develop and to move from this version to this version, and they keep adding on. Every year, do you realize the Earth gets older? Not just a year older, but every year it gets millions of years older. And the reason is because they have to keep adding time to the age of the Earth to explain and give enough time for the changes in the evolutionary process. And that, what happens, what's gone on now, is they basically assume, or the scientists are calculating that it took 3.5 billion years, for life to, is for our intelligent life, if you want to call it that, to emerge from that level of a single cell to all of the, climb the evolutionary ladder to create you and me. 3.5 billion years. But the problem is that they had another 3.5 billion years to create that first cell. That I don't know if you are you keeping up with the math? That's 7 billion years, maybe 8 billion years. 7, 8 billion years. Problem is, how old is the Earth? 4.5 billion years. Wait. It can't be, can it? So, you know, how many of y'all about 20 years ago saw the movie Mission to Mars? Okay, some of us sci-fi freaks saw it, okay? Some of us. You know what that movie was about? Okay, it was about a group, a mission of astronauts that got sent to Mars. And they almost die out there, okay? But then they're rescued and they're safe. And what they find and discover is this dome, okay? And whenever they finally get entrance into that dome, they discovered that there was an intelligent life form there that had, when Mars started to collapse as a habitable planet, then what they did is, in order to perpetuate their species, they sent the genetic information to Earth in order that life could continue on Earth. Okay? Now get that. Do you get that? See, Earth hasn't been around long enough to have everything evolved that's needed. So what they did is they start outsourcing it. They go, oh, well, we'll go over here and have Earth or life form over here, and we'll give jumpstart to Earth, so the there's enough time for Earth to for all that evolutionary process. And it's simply, what I'm trying to point out to you guys is simply, they have dictated the age of the Earth simply, and all that science simply to validate their assumptions. So we step back and we begin asking, are their assumptions correct? Are their assumptions correct? No. No. Interactive here. I like this. Okay. No, it's not. Okay. So the old Earth speculation is based upon very, very little empirical evidence, is what I find. In fact, to tell you the truth, in what I mean empirical evidence, you guys understand in science there's a couple of ways. You have, first of all, objective facts. You can measure the length of something, a rock. You find a rock, you can measure its length. That's an objective fact. It's not a speculation, okay? And what they do is they find these artifacts and they find these objective they make these objective measurements. But then what they do is that from that point on, it gets kind of strange because they start making assumptions. Well, in this rock, we found a certain amount of radioactive isotopes, okay? Then they make some assumptions. Okay, this radioactive isotope has a half-life of 5,000 years. Well, how long, have you been around long enough to measure that? Who's been here for 5,000 years that can testify to that? But so they make this assumption that it has an objective half-life. And they go on and they say, okay, well, based upon that, we assume it had X amount of material. There's another assumption, a certain amount of material. Well, who's to say it had that amount to begin with? And they go on and they base several assumptions and they come up with these assumptions and they finally calculate and say, okay, this rock is 6 trillion years old. Okay, all right. All right. Who am I? I'm not a scientist. I'm simply a pastor. I'm simply here trying to share with you why I believe this. And what I find is I find problems with the logic, okay? I find problems with the assumptions that they make because I don't find any validity for the assumptions. I mentioned to you before that Charles Lyell came up with this. He was an Oxford lawyer. He wasn't even a geologist. But he came up with this principle of uniformitarianism. Meaning that in that uniformitarianism, that what we see and what we observe right now are the processes that have been at work for millions of years. For example, he points to the Colorado. That little bitty Colorado River has been flowing for millions of years. That's why, because it's been flowing millions of years, it's moved so much dirt and soil and moved it out of the way and washed it out into the ocean. So it's a millions of years, millions and millions of years, that these things have been going on. And he says that same process is what is the process that we can observe happening around us, and it continues to happen, okay? And in contrast to the uniformitarianism, and this principle that's applied to so much science, is the biblical statement of a young earth, okay? The Bible attributes the processes and the things that we see to God's word, and it maintains that the earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old. Now, this difference is huge, right? Yeah, have you considered it? If I were to take a stack of paper, okay, and I were to lay it out here, 6,000 sheets of paper, it'd come up to about my knee. Maybe if 10,000, you know, maybe about here, okay, 10,000. 6 to 10,000 years old, stacked at height. The difference between that and 4.5 billion sheets of paper, that would reach up 114 miles up into the stratosphere, okay? 114 miles. Now, here's the problem that we're faced with. That difference between these 6,000 and that 114-mile stack of paper, that many years, is the reason why people look at the Bible and say, well, obviously the Bible can't be real. And if the Bible can't get stories about our origins correct, then the Bible can't be trusted for anything. That's Ken Ham's principle. If the origins of the Bible and what the Bible says about how we were created are incorrect, then we can't trust the Bible for anything else. I'm not asking. I'm not asking you guys to believe me, but I am asking you to weigh the evidence. Weigh the evidence. Take the presumptions that they give us. Take the laws of physics that they provide for us. Take the scientific information that they provide for us. Take the raw data and apply it to the assumptions that they're making. Apply it consistently. And when you start applying it consistently, you will see some problems. Let's take, for example, the way in which rocks are dated. For example, you guys have heard about radioisotope dating, okay? Well, there's several little variances of that, but it's the concept is that they measure the presence of a certain radioactive isotope within an item, okay? And then they calculate based back upon that certain things, making certain assumptions, and they say, okay, it's this many years old. You know, rocks are not dated, right? You don't go out into the desert, pick up a rock, and say, oh, this rock was formed in 1895, okay? Put it back down. Okay? You don't find labels on rocks telling you what they're made up and what they consist of, and you don't find this thing, okay? But what you find is you find them trying to measure these things, and they go back. Now, if we had known dates on these rocks, then we could verify the radioisotope dating, right? We could say, okay, here, we know the date of this, and radioisotope dating is saying it's this year or age, and yes or no, it can coincide, right? Can do that. Well, I'm skipping a whole lot here because I want to get through all this. For example, the Sunset Crater, there's a volcanic crater outside of Flagstaff, Sunset Crater. We know that it erupted about 1095 in AD 1095, so about 900 years ago, okay? So, and we have that because we have testimony, written testimony from the Indians that were in the area. We have it because we have dating from trees and stuff that were around in that area to the ring dating strata and stuff like that. So we know pretty well, based upon those testimonies, about AD 95 or 1095, that volcano erupted. So we took some rocks from there, sent them off to a lab, said, date these. They came back with those rocks being dated around 210 to 230,000 years old. Not 900 years old, but 210 to 230,000. Hawaii, you know, how many of you have been watching the volcano erupt over in Hawaii? Well, I don't know if it's the same one, but there was one that erupted there about 200 years ago. Took those same rocks, sent them off to the labs, okay, asked them to do some testing on it, and hear what they came back with. They came back with 12 differing dates. 12 dates. They were differing from 140 million years to 2.96. 3 billion years old. Okay, now understand that. That's 12 differing methods. Same rocks, same formations, and all this variance in age of these items. To me, I have to question and say, if it's not reliable in these, is it reliable at all? Okay, and no, that's the answer, yes. If they're not accurate in one way, they cannot be relied upon to give us an unknown date. If we can't trust them to give us an age that we know, can they be relied upon to give us a date that we don't know? Now, if you talk to these scientists and you read their materials and their answers, they have plenty of reasons for these things, okay? But how do I know those same reasons don't apply to something else that they're telling me? How do I know that there's still not another problem? How do I know that these can provide accurate information? Interestingly, there are about 80 different ways, 80 different measurements for gauging the age of the Earth. Okay, about 80% of those 80 methods give us data that suggest a young Earth, okay, vastly younger than the billions of years that they're talking about. Even the 20% that suggests an older age, only a small portion of those give anything other than just a few million years old. The oldest that we get is in the millions, okay, for the age of the Earth, and again. Problem is we're making assumptions for information that we don't know. Okay, for example, let me just tell you, the amount of salt in the ocean. We know, according to the early scientists, they say that the ocean had this primordial soup, okay? So it had to have minerals and saltiness in the ocean in order to first create that environment for that first cell to exist, right? So there was already some stuff there. Well, if you measure the amount, taking their philosophy, the uniformitarianism, you take that, you measure the flow of minerals and saltiness into the ocean from erosion, from the rivers that run down, from the dust that comes down from the earth, and you measure all that as it impacts the ocean as it comes in, there's a measurable increase year to year in the saline of the ocean, in the saltiness of the ocean. All right, and you can calculate that. If you take the saltiness of the ocean, you measure all these sources that are inputting into it, and you calculate the absolute oldest that it could be. This is assuming there was no salt in the earth to begin with, or in the oceans to begin with. You measure all that, you have an earth that's only 35 million years old. 35 million. It couldn't be any older if you take their principles and you apply it. That does not support a 4.5 billion years old earth, nor does it support the 7 billion years that's needed for life to exist, according to their terms, okay? It doesn't explain it. If you take helium, helium is an element that's created through the decay of radioactive isotopes, okay? And that helium is in the atmosphere. If we measure all the helium that we have, we only have 1/2000 of what would be expected in our atmosphere if we were billions of years old. That's a vast change in what should be there, okay? The Earth's magnetic field, and I can give you guys, if you want documentation on this, I can give you where my sources, okay? The Earth's magnetic field, it's decaying. Are you aware of that? Pretty soon we're going to float off into space. I don't know when, but sometime. But the Earth's magnetic field is decaying, all right? It's falling apart. If you take that rate of decay and you figure it out, okay, and you measure backwards to a time when that magnetic field would be so strong that it could not support or that it would crush any life, I guess really is the way to say it, that it would crush life, that's only 20,000 years ago. 20,000 years. Vastly different than the billions of years that they want us to believe about the Earth, okay? And that just shows you, dust, meteor dust from, how many of you get tired of dust in your houses? Okay, this will give you some comfort, okay? Do you realize that there are 14 million tons of dust that fall on the Earth, meteor dust, that come on the Earth every year? 14 million! Golly! That means that if the Earth is 5 billion years old, that there should be 150 feet of dust, okay, between the ground and where that dust is. That's how much, if 5 billion years old. In fact, the scientists, whenever they sent the men to the moon, the Apollo missions, they were concerned about that. You ever wonder why the lunar module was designed the way it was with those big pads? Well, it was because they were concerned about the moon having so much dust in it that a regular thing would just sink into the dust, okay? Because of all the dust. They say the dust, we don't see the dust because it erodes, it gets blown away by the wind, it gets washed into the ocean, that kind of stuff. And they make all those excuses. I know what it is. The truth is all of you are vacuuming it up in your vacuum cleaners. That's why we don't see it. Okay, but they're speculating all that. Well, they sent the Apollo designed lunar landing modules with those big pads because of thinking that it's going to sink into the ground, right? They get up there. And instead of feet of dust on the moon's surface, they found only inches of dust, which is exactly what we would expect if the Earth were 6 to 10,000 years old. Exactly. You know, I could go on and on. There's the erosion of the continents, the fact that where everything is eroding away and getting washed out and leveling, okay? And again, the mountains would be disappeared, would not exist if the Earth were these billions of years and this principle of uniformitarianism was still applying. The Colorado River that we've already talked about. Think about it. Okay, let's say I can grant you. Let's say that I can grant you that it's been a little bit of water flowing down the Colorado River for millions and millions of years that have washed away and created that canyon. Fine. Okay, I accept that. But if your principles are solid, and if that same principle is then applied to the Mississippi, why don't I see a huge, huge erosion there? And it's not there. It's not there. It's simple, simple logic. Guys, I'm not asking you to trust everything I'm saying. In fact, I think a lot of people, whenever people like me start talking about this, we're put off in the realm of a religious fanatic or a lunatic or ignorant, okay? That we just don't have all the facts. So I'm not asking you to trust me. I've done my research. What I'm asking you to do is go look it up. Go study it. There's plenty of resources out there. If you tie into Answers in Genesis or the Creation Research Institute of Creation Research, I think is what it's called, ICR. Look for these. The point is this, and I could go on about the formations of the oil deposits and all the kinds of things that we can look at. And over again, there are plenty of these different things. The point is the evidence over and over and over again comes back and says the biblical account, the account that we find in this Bible, is accurate. And there's reason. It's not just faith. It's not just the simple fact of saying, oh yeah, I believe it, and therefore it's true. It is the fact that I see evidence that it's true. I see evidence all around me that supports the truth and validity. And because of that, I can take one more step, and I can take faith. Because of the testimony that's here, I can take faith and believe in that Creator God. I can accept Him as my Creator. I can accept Him as my Redeemer because of the testimony that's here. So you ask, if there's so much evidence about it, Curtis, why don't people believe it? If all this evidence has existed out there, why don't we hear about it every night on the news? Why don't we see testimony after testimony after testimony about that? Well, I hate to tell you, but the answer is obvious. It's simply this. That if people come to the point of accepting the authority of the Scripture, accepting the truth of the Scripture, then the problem is going to be, what do we do with the God of the Scripture? If I accept the Scripture is true, then I have to acknowledge that the God of the Scripture is true. And as the Scripture says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And people don't want to have God judging their lives. We have resisted that from Genesis chapter 1, from the beginning. Adam and Eve did not want God interfering in their lives, and so they said, God, we know better than you. And they chose to go their own way. It's been that way since the beginning, and we are still in that today. We deny that. And we allow the naysayers, we allow those people that say, no, it can't be true, to dictate reality to us. And the reality is, they've simply conveniently dismissed God through their faulty logic and their bad science. I'm sorry to say it. We have to question the things that we're told. Not because we're anti, but because we're seeking the truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you for today. I thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself in creation. You've revealed your power. You have revealed your might. But God, every time we look at the sunset, every time we see a flower in bloom, we see your grace and we see your love as well. And Father, you, simply by the process of the seasons, have revealed to us your redemptive plan. that there is a death that comes upon us, but that you bring resurrected life back to us. And that's the promise that you give us. And I pray, God, that today that we might be willing to embrace that. That we might be willing to hear your voice. In Christ's name.